and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Using Matthew chapter 16 in the last message, we discussed the fact that Christ is the one who builds his church. Christ established the church, and he said that he would build it. He is the church's builder. That is not man's responsibility. That is God that does that. That is Christ, God in Christ, who builds his church. And we need to understand that. We may be able to draw large crowds with methodology and music and all of those things, but that doesn't mean that all of those in that crowd are a part of the church. The church is made up of God's elect, God's own elect, his people, down through the ages, and those are the redeemed, those whom God has saved. And so you can fill an auditorium with people and call it a church, but it not be a church. The church is not made up of the unredeemed, but the redeemed, the saved, those who know Christ as Lord and Savior. And might I remind you that the church is not so much a building. The church is a people. It is a people that God has chosen for himself. And so we may meet in this building as a local body of believers, which I believe we've been instructed to do in the scriptures, but the church is not a building. The church is a people called out by God, called out of the world by God. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, we have that beautiful passage in which the Apostle Paul compares the relationship between Christ and his church with the relationship between a husband and a wife in holy matrimony. We need to recognize the fact that our marriages as husband and wife should reflect the relationship that Christ has with his church. That is one reason why the family is under attack today. That's one reason why Satan has leveled his attack against the family, seeking to destroy families. Homosexuality is an attack on the family. Transgenderism is an attack on the family. Just this blurring of distinctions between the roles of men and women, husbands and wives, is an attack on the family. And what Satan wants to do is he wants to rid the world of that which should reflect the relationship that Christ has with his church. And this is that beautiful passage that speaks of that. The Apostle Paul, writing in verse 22, says this: "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Heavenly Father, we recognize this morning that we are utterly and totally dependent upon you. We feel our weakness. We feel a measure of our need for you. So we ask, God, that you would grant grace and mercy to your people this morning. May every mind and heart this morning be granted an understanding of the love of Christ for his church, his redeemed bride. And Lord, in doing so, may we see his glory. And in his glory, see how It is that we come to know you, the living and true God. So, Lord, we pray that you would work in our midst this morning, Lord, that we would indeed be reminded of how you feel about your church, and may it motivate us to feel the same. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this text that I've just read to you this morning is a text that is often preached on Mother's Day or Father's Day. It is a text that is commonly used in, it's sort of like a staple, if you will, in most Christian weddings. And it is a text that is necessarily always found in every evangelical Christian book on marriage. You'll find this text in all of those books. However, this morning, I'm not going to focus our attention on the roles of husbands and wives, although that is important for us to consider quite often, the roles of husbands and wives in the marriage, the roles of men and women in the church. So I guess you could say I am not going to use this text to preach on what you think I'm going to preach on. I want to use this text to bring a message on the love of Christ for his church. And the reason why I want to do that is because I believe that that is very important in our study of ecclesiology, in our study of the doctrine of the church, Christ's love for his own redeemed people. My sermon title and subject matter comes from verse 25, where we are told, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." That verse, verse 25, speaks of the greatest love ever revealed. The greatest love ever revealed. Martin Lloyd-Jones, commenting on this section of Scripture, in particular verse 25, said this. He says, "This is the most exalted and wonderful statement Paul has ever made anywhere about the nature of the Christian church and her relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ." Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, this letter to the Ephesians contains many declarations about the love of God and the love of Christ. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love." Then you go to chapter 2. Verses 4 and 5, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And then you go to chapter 3 and verse 17. Chapter 3 and verse 17, this is Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus. He says this, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth." These are remarkable passages of Scripture. There's many more like them in the book of Ephesians. There's many more like them in the Bible. But these are remarkable passages of Scripture that speak of the love of God, the love of Christ. Because of his mighty, sovereign love, because of his love in regeneration, Paul commands us in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice." That is a command to God's people. That is a command to believers. That is a command to everyone who makes up the church. And because God has redeemed us, because God in his sovereign might has saved us, and he did so out of love, then we are, as his people, as his church, to walk in love with one another. It is impossible to obey that command unless you understand something of the love of Christ. The love of Christ is the very foundation for that instruction. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Walk in love. That is a command from our God to each one of us as his people. We are to walk in love. But it's impossible to obey that command if you don't understand something of the love of God. When I go to chapter 5 and I look at verse 25, husbands, love your wives. What a daunting responsibility, a daunting command. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I am staggered, oftentimes overwhelmed, when I take time to actually think about what that verse says to me as a husband. And it is impossible to obey that command unless you understand something of the love of Christ. As a matter of fact, the love of Christ, his model of love, his pattern of love, his example of love is to be for every love. How Christ loves, his example of love, his model of love, his pattern of love, that is to be how we love. That is a love for every other love. That is how we are to relate to one another in relationship, in the church, as husbands and wives, as brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to love one another as Christ loved. And this church and every other church will have the fragrance of Christ when we love according to Christ's love for us. But we've got to know his love. And we've got to believe his love. And we've got to walk in his love. And we've got to apply his love. And we've got to show his love to others. The doctrines of sovereign grace, penal substitutionary atonement, predestination, election, regeneration, faith, union with Christ, which Paul addresses all of those in this letter, are all connected to Christ's love for his church. All of them. You can't really grasp the love of Christ unless you get down and you grapple with those doctrines. It's impossible. The love of Christ is what Paul connects all the doctrines that he brings up in this wonderful book, this letter to the Ephesians. He connects them all to the love of Christ. These things are expressions of great love. Not stingy love, not just enough love, but great love, overwhelming love, a sea of love that we will never see the end of as God's people. It has no shoreline. Christ's love for his people is overwhelming. I want you to think about to whom this great love was expressed. You should think about yourself if you know Christ, if you know God in Christ. To whom was this great love expressed? It was expressed to wicked, perverse, self-loving, self-worshiping, God-hating, hell-deserving sinners like you and me. That's to whom it was expressed. You know, having been in the ministry for some time, I've witnessed evangelicalism go through seasons and fall into trends. And I've witnessed evangelicalism go through seasons when all the churches are preaching grace, 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 love, love, love. And it's good for us to dwell on those things, but we should never isolate an attribute of God and focus solely on that one attribute of God because we fall into error. But there have been seasons in the church where that's what the preaching has been. That's what the teaching has been. Grace, 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 love, love, love. And sadly, sometimes it seems that all this grace and love talk produces is a completely worldly looking congregation. Why is that? The reason why that is that we lack a real, deep understanding of the love of Christ for his church. The love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God that brings salvation brings transformation. It's a transforming love. It's not bestowed upon us so we can continue to look like the world. It's bestowed upon us in order to change us, to make us different from the world. And indeed, in the life of true believers, that is the case. But I want us just for a few minutes this morning, consider Christ's glorious and great love for his church. What is this love? What is this love like? What's the nature of this love? Well, first of all, consider with me the fact of Christ's love for his church. Look at verse 25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." We are told very clearly, very definitively in that verse that Christ loved his church. That Christ loves his church, and that precedes the statement that he gave himself up for her. The love of Christ for the church is the beginning point. It's the starting. I really hate to say that it even has a beginning, because it's an eternal love. It's a love that finds its way all the way back to eternity past, before the foundation of the world, if you will. But it's the beginning point. He does not love her. He does not love the church because of what she is. He does not love the church because of what she becomes. He loves her in her misery and her poverty, in her emptiness and filthiness, as portrayed in Ezekiel chapter 16. He loves her before she's called. Before she's called. She's called because she is his beloved. He loves her in her unloveliness, and he goes on loving her. You know, God knew us. God knew us when he called us out of the world in his Son. He knew every one of us. And as I said, I hate to put a time on God's love. But before God called us out of the world and made us a part of his people, made us a part of his church, he knew us. He knew us. He saw us in our rags, in our vileness, in our filthiness, in our sin, in all that belonged to us by nature. None of that was hidden from the sight of God. And he looked at us, and he set his love on us. In the face of all of our unworthiness, in the face of all of our filthiness, in the face of all of our deficiencies, everything that makes us deserving of condemnation, everything that makes us deserving of hell, rather than love and light, he set his love on us. Ephesians 1:4 says this, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love." And what does 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19 tell us? It tells us that we love. Why? Because he first loved us. The love of Christ is free. It is free. It comes, it flows from his heart without compulsion. It is unmerited, it is unearned love. The love of Christ, the love of God for his church, is an act of sovereign and divine will. No one coerced him into doing it. No one compelled him to do it. No one counseled him to do it. It was simply an act of his divine will. He purposed it. It's a gracious love, too. It's a love that bestows. It's a love that gives gifts rather than demanding wages. It's a love that gives and gives and gives. It's not possible for the love of Christ for his church be anything other than free and gracious. And the reason why that is so is to strip every last one of us of our boasting. Christ loved his church. He loves his church. The question is, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we love his church? Shouldn't we feel the same way about his church as he does? He loved his church. Well, how do we know that? How do we know that? Well, let's consider it a demonstration of Christ's love for his church. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How do we know that he loved his church? He gave himself up for her. Love is tested by demonstration. Love is revealed by behavior. And the greatest characteristic of the love of Christ for his church is sacrifice. That's the greatest characteristic. He sacrificed. He gave himself up. His love, unlike the so-called love of the world, his love, unlike the lust that sometimes parades itself as love, is an intent to give rather than the desire to have. What does lust do? Lust demands, right? You give yourself to me. Love declares, I give myself to you. And that's what Christ did. He gave himself up for us, and it was a voluntary laying down of his life. And this is a running theme that Paul has built into this letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians 1:7, we read, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We have redemption through his blood. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 5:2 again, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He gave himself up. He laid down his life. He shed his blood. Each member of the church individually and the bride as a whole is his by virtue of redeeming blood. The blood that was poured out on Calvary's cross as he died to pay the purchase price to have his people for himself. That blood. And as I've already said, it was not while we were lovely. It was not while we were worthy. But it was while we were sinners. Sinners deserving of hell. That's what we deserved. It was while we were sinners that Christ demonstrated his love by dying for us. And that redeeming love, you know what it does? It unites us to him. The church now has his life. And that's a wonder. That's a mystery. That's the mystery that Paul's been dwelling on throughout this letter to the Ephesians. And he even speaks of it in verse 32. He says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. We are united to Christ by virtue of his dying on our behalf, his shedding his blood on our behalf. This is a wonder. It's the wonder of God's covenant love. It's the wonder of God's redeeming purposes down throughout the ages, his redemptive purposes. It's a wonder. And it's a wonder that catches up and carries on the church, the whole church, the whole bride, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's what it does. We are the church because of Christ shed blood. What a wonder. What a mystery that is. That we now possess the life of Christ himself. That the very same power that was at work in him when he was raised from the dead is the very same power that is at work in us. It's the very same power that's at work in every member of the body, as well as the whole of the redeemed church of Jesus Christ. We are united to him because of that blood, that sacrifice. We are also now seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus because of that blood that was shed. You say, well, no, we're not. No, we're not. We're seated in our pews in New Smyrna Beach, Florida. And I'd say, yes, we are, but we are saints in New Smyrna Beach, Florida. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, writing in verse 1, says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Yes, we may be in our seats here in New Smyrna Beach, but we are saints in New Smyrna Beach. Yes, I may be in this town and in this world, geographically and in time and space, but spiritually, wherever I go and at any time and under whatever circumstances, I am seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. And you are as well. So we have union with Christ by his blood. We are seated in the heavenlies by the blood of Christ. And in Christ, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Romans 8 and verse 17. Well, what in the world does that mean? John MacArthur, commenting on that verse, says this: an heir of God, as an heir of God, every believer will inherit eternal life, God himself, glory, and everything in the universe. As a fellow heir with Christ, God has appointed his son heir of all things. Every adopted child will receive by divine grace and the full inheritance Christ receives by divine right. All of us who make up the church share in the life of Christ. The Christ who came to serve and not to be served. So that tells me that we are to serve one another. I'm supposed to serve you, and you're supposed to serve me. Now, what should all of this do to us when we think about this, that by the sacrifice of Christ, we have union with Christ. We are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. We are heirs of God and heirs of Christ, fellow heirs with Christ. What should that do to us when we think about that? It should humble us. It should humble us. This is not meant to make us arrogant and think, well, my goodness, you know, God's lucky to have me, or I must be special. No, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There were none of us who were special. God doesn't show partiality either. This is not meant to make us arrogant. This is not supposed to make us stand up and beat our chest and say, you know, I'm so glad I'm in the family of God. This is great. No, this is face on the ground kind of stuff. It should humble us in the dust. And we should be asking this question: why me? Why am I a part of his church? Why have I been made a part of the family of God? We should ask the question that Isaac Watts asked in the great hymn: why was I made to hear his voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Why? Why sinners like us, and yet united to Christ, brought from death to life, brought from darkness to light? Why? Because of his sacrifice. Because of his blood being shed. I think back to when the Apostle Paul has had his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. What was Paul going out to do on that road? He was going out to persecute Christians, right? Round up Christians, imprison them, play a part in their martyrs. That's what he was going to do. And what did Jesus come to him saying? He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul had gone out to persecute the church. And Jesus says, the risen Christ says, why are you persecuting me? And in saying that, he says this: this is my body. This is my bride. These are my people. These are my sheep. I bought them with my blood. I made the sacrifice to pay for them, for their sins. I made the sacrifice that redeemed them, that bought them back. Why are you persecuting me? How was the love of Christ demonstrated? Well, it was demonstrated by his death for us. He died for his church. He made sacrifice for his church. Therefore, verse 23 says this: for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. So we see the fact of Christ's love. He loves the church. He loved the church. We see the demonstration of his love in the fact that he gave himself up for her. He died for her. And then we see that this love is ongoing love. It is ongoing love. Look at verses 26 through 29. We'll go back to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. The Apostle Paul makes one thing perfectly clear there about us as human beings, about our nature. We love ourselves. We love ourselves, don't we? Don't ever believe it when someone says, I don't love myself. I love for other people more. No, we love ourselves. We take care of ourselves. We take care of our bodies. You say, well, you know, the person that commits suicide, they must not love themselves anymore. No, the person who commits suicide loves themselves enough to be out of the pain. So self-love is something that we deal with all our lives. And it has to be overcome. And it can be overcome with the help of God in Christ Jesus. Because Christianity is all about selflessness. Being a Christian, being a believer, being united to Christ is all about selflessness. It's about serving others, not self-serving. And so therefore, we are reminded often in Scripture, which is the sanctifying means of God, that we are to be selfless. But the ongoing love of Christ. What is the nature of Christ's love for his church? Well, it's an ongoing love. Christ loved his church. He continues to love his church. He will continue to love his church. There is nothing that we can do that will separate us from the love of God. It's an ongoing love. And I think here in this section, there's a progression in this section. We're moving from the past. He loved her and gave himself for her into the present. In verses 26 through 30 and onward, it's moving from the past into the present, into the present experience of the church. And in the present experience of the church is experiencing the ongoing love of Christ as he works in her individual members and her as a whole, to sanctify her and to care for her. Now, the death of Jesus set the church apart as his special treasure. Okay? When we are saved, we are what is known as positionally sanctified. positionally. When we're saved, we have been set apart from the world to God instantaneously. Meaning that outside of time and space, from a heavenly perspective, we are set apart unto God. Now listen to me carefully. I'm not teaching total sanctification, as Finney did and some of her other people did. But we are positionally sanctified. We're positionally set apart from the world unto God. But we're still in this world, right? We're still in a sin-cursed world, in sin-cursed bodies, dealing with remaining sin, having not been perfected in glorification. So Christ, by his Spirit, continually, progressively sanctifies us. He continues to set us apart in this world. He continues to perfect us in this world, this side of glory. And how does he do this? Well, the primary way that he does this is through the preaching and the reading and the teaching and the study of his word. Look at verse 26. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. In John chapter 17, in verse 17, in the high priestly prayer of Jesus, Jesus praying for his disciples and all the redeemed throughout the ages, he says this, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. And what does the psalmist do in Psalm 119, which is the longest chapter in the Bible? All the psalmist does in 119 is he dwells on the value of the word of God. He dwells on the value of taking in the word of God, on meditating on the word of God. He focuses on what that can do in the lives of believers. And the Holy Spirit uses the word in our lives to grow us and to mature us, to instruct us and to correct us. 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 and 17, all scripture is breathed out, inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Paul, writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. How do we renew our minds? Which all of our minds need that after spending a day in the world. All of our minds need renewing after a week in the world. How do you do that? You renew your mind with the Word of God. How do you know what is good and acceptable and perfect? Only by the Word of God. If you're not in the Word, the means that God uses for our sanctification, you will not be better. You will not be a better Christian. You will not grow. You will not mature. You will not do yourself any favors by neglecting being in the Word of God. He uses it to sanctify his people. Paul goes on to express this ongoing love in another way in verses 28 and 29. He says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. What does Christ do for the church? He nourishes it. And he cherishes it. All that Christ does, all that he gives, all the ways that he works in the church are for her good. For her good. So that she can be all that he wants her to be and all that she should be in this world. Christ desires the perfection of his church. And so he does everything for that purpose. Everything is done for that purpose. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, all things that pertain to faith and practice. Everything that Christ does for the church is for her good. It's for her perfection. It's for her growth. It's for her maturity. The love of Christ for his people is a love that invests in her and preserves her. He is invested in her health, her strength, and her growth. Caring for her, investing in her, doing all that he can to bring her to maturity in beauty and character. And as I said, he's doing this in his church as a whole, but also in its individual members. The church as a whole does not become beautiful and does not become lovely in character in this world unless there is spiritual health and strength and growth in her individual members. And we are promised in the scriptures that the Spirit will work in us to do this. 2 Corinthians 3 verses 17 through 18 says, "Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." What is God, by his Spirit, doing in his people? That sanctifying, that progressive sanctifying work through the means of the Word, by giving his people everything they need that pertains to life and godliness, by giving them instruction. That's what he's doing. That's what he does in the lives of believers. And the question is he doing that in your life? Let's bring in the focus. Let's not just think about the bride as a whole or the church as a whole, but is there a sanctifying work going on in your own life? Are you changing as a believer? Are you growing? Are you maturing? Are you getting better as a believer? Is the love of Christ continuing to transform your life? If that's not happening, there's a very good possibility you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible says that believers will produce fruit. Now, it may be little shrivelly grapes, but there'll be fruit. There'll be something in the life. There'll be more fruit and more fruit, more growth, greater maturity, greater faith. That will be going on in your life. Because you make up his church. And because you make up his church, he wants you healthy. He wants you strong. He wants you growing. I sometimes shudder whenever I hear people talk about their kids. And I'm never going to be one of those people. I've learned this early on. Thank God I learned this early on. I'll never be one of those people who say, that will never be my kid. You don't know what your kids are going to do when they grow up. You have no idea what they're going to do. But I do know this. Somebody comes up to me and says, you know, my son, my daughter, way back a long time ago, made a decision in church for Christ and was baptized and all of that. And then you think about that child, and that child is out in the world, living for the world, enjoying their sin, reveling in their sin, has no desire for Christ, no desire for his church, no desire to be in the Word, no spiritual desire whatsoever. You might want to ask yourself, is my child saved? And mightn't I better be praying for their soul? Because the Bible tells me that the Spirit of God will be working in the life of his people, the lives of his people, instructing them, correcting them in righteousness, equipping them to do the work of the ministry, equipping them to serve others outside the church as well as inside the church. And the way we serve others outside the church the best is by taking the gospel to them. But if someone says, if I see someone who wants to talk about their salvation experience in a church years ago, but there's been no fruit whatsoever in their lives, and they have no desire, God's not chastening them. God's not after them. He promises that he will chasten us as his little children. When I see that in the life of a person, I wonder whether they've ever been united to Christ in salvation. Because we are promised that we are going to be being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. There'll be growth, there'll be development, there'll be change, there'll be transformation. But this is the love of Christ for his church. He clearly states it. He loves his church. Christ loved the church. He showed it by dying for us. He gave himself up for us. And it's an ongoing love. We continue to experience it day after day after day, year after year. And if you don't understand something of that love, we can't love one another rightly. If you don't understand something of that love, husbands, you can't love your wife the way that you should. Wives, you're going to have a hard time loving your husband the way that you should. Because all loves are to be rooted and grounded and founded in the love of Christ for his church. He defines what love is. We don't. But he loves the church. He loves you this morning if you know him salvifically. If you have a saving knowledge of him, he loves you. And he's made you a part of his body. Actually, this is a body that God has been putting together. The redeemed of all the ages is a body that God has been putting together to gift his son. That's what we are. We are a gift to his son. He gives us to him. Do you love the church? Do you love the church the way Christ loved the church? Are you a part of the church? Are you a part of that redeemed people whom Christ loves? You can be. The invitation is to come to him. To come to him. To come to him in humility. Repent of your sins. Seek his forgiveness. He will save you. And you can be a part of his church. What shall I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.